Continuing on in our verse-by-verse study in the book of Luke, our verses for this morning are Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Let's pray this morning. Dear God, I just pray that you would be with us here, that you would bless the reading of your word, that we would truly have soft hearts to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 1 of chapter 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." And my thoughts on these first few verses, we'll kind of look at it as two sections, verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 9. My first thoughts from that section was, we made it to Sunday. I'm a little relieved, actually. You see, I've been studying and meditating on this passage for the last several weeks. And after my last sermon, I need to say that I was concerned. I wasn't worried, but I was concerned. Just make that clear. And I do have another confession also from my last sermon. I forgot to mention that I actually do personally help God feed the birds. So in case you wondered and saw me leaving goods with a bag of birdseed, that is true. I do help God feed the birds. But anyways, back to my concerns. And again, I'm thankful that we all have made it back here to church. Each and every one of you have made it back to this place safe and sound to another beautiful Sunday morning. And as I wondered and thought about this and meditated, not worrying, but meditated on this, what happened if tragedy did strike? See, as I was studying this and meditating this, I knew the youth were going away for their winter retreat. And I knew that the snow-covered windy roads that large bus had to go and make, there's a couple turns, at least one turn, you have to back up and keep going to make it around a turn on a road. And then the driveway going down there is windy and steep and snow-covered, and at the bottom there's a 90-degree turn. And all of these things are playing through my thoughts while I'm meditating on this passage and saying, "Yep, have a good time. See you later." And then I heard the free fall was alive and well. But anyways, we all have made it back safe and sound. And so, again, I praise God for that. But what if tragedy had struck? And I had to think, according to these verses, what is tragedy? And how do we see tragedy? And then how does Jesus see tragedy? So as we begin the verse-by-verse look at these first five verses from Luke 13, let's remember these questions. What is tragedy? How do we see tragedy? And how does Jesus see tragedy? So starting in verse 1, there was present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And what stands out is important to me is that Jesus, he wants you to tell him your tragedies, even if he already knows them. Do you not think that Jesus already knew what happened to those Galileans? I mean, they were killed in the temple, right? It says that they mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Matthew Henry assumes that that happened in the temple. Pilate came after them and killed him in the temple. Of course, Jesus knew about that. He knew it. And he knows everything. And yet, this is a powerful reminder for us today that we need to tell him our sorrows. You see, there is a comfort that comes from being able to express yourself to God, your Creator, and bear your soul, as they say, through words and thoughts to an almighty, caring God. You can, through expressions of your feelings, feel cared for. And it's actually proven therapeutic to verbalize your sorrow. And there is no one more worthy to hear you than God, our Father. Take comfort in the fact that he always has time for you. In fact, he has all the time in the world. He made time. God always has time for you. He wants to hear your cares, your concerns, and your sorrows. That's his desire, that you speak to him and bring your sorrows and your cares to him. He wants that. In 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, my mind went here right away. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And me as a fisherman, this word casting jumps out at me. See, I grew up in Florida, and when you prior to fishing, you must cast net to catch little minnows so you can put those little fish on the hook for the big fish. So that's how I fish in Florida. And when you cast, it's an action that encompasses your whole being. It's a cast net with weights on the bottom, and you must gather it up and get it in order first, and you hold some of the weight in your teeth and loop out 3 or 4 feet, and then you must spin around like this and with all of yourself throw this cast net, and then it opens up and sinks down and you catch your bait fish. And that's what God's saying when he says, cast your cares on him. It's not like, here, God, there's some care. He wants you to cast your cares upon him with vigor, with all of your person, not just a little flippant wanting over here, but he expects you to give energy and cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And in verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? You see, Jesus again knows how we think. Of course, he made us, so he knows how we work. He knows our natural bent. He knows how our mind works. We think this way. Those who suffer more obviously sin more. And that's our natural bent. I know we don't think that here at church, but that's how the world thinks. The world equates good things with heavenly blessings. We don't do that here, right? I mean, good things are not heavenly blessings. Wait, that's hard to say, isn't it? It's much easier to say that bad things don't equal sin. It's much harder to say that good things don't equal heavenly blessings. But I challenge you, it's very similar. Now, we can give God honor and grace for the good things in our lives, but that doesn't mean it's his blessing. Prosperity is not guaranteed blessing from God. That's hard to swallow, but I give you one example. Donald Trump. Blessings or prosperity does not equal blessings from God. See, we hang up on the word things. When we hear the word things, our mind keys into that. So let me read it again and concentrate on things and ponder in your own mind what you think of when things is said. It's much easier to say that bad things do not equal sin. It is much harder to say good things do not equal blessing. See, what things were you thinking about? Were you thinking about money and cars and stuff? That's not blessings from God. You can thank God for those things, but that does not equate blessing. See, God's blessing transcends things. It is so much more than the things that we can handle, the things that we can grasp. See, we are all blessed if we have the peace of Christ in our hearts that Luke talked about last week. That's blessing. It's not equated with things. It's so hard for our minds to think that way. Again, back to our text. Jesus knows us so well. He knows the world thinks that tragedy is equal to punishment from God. And Jesus challenges us again this morning to begin to think more like him. In verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus demonstrates to us how he thinks, and he shows us what he sees in that verse. When Jesus looks at us, he sees our beginning and our end all at once. He is not bound by time. He has a complete and perfect overview of our whole life, and that includes where we will be in eternity because he is already there. You got that right? Okay, let me say it again. He has a complete and perfect overview of our whole life, and that includes where we will be in eternity because he is already there. So, the way Jesus sees you and me is in light of eternity. What a challenge for us this morning. Do we see eternity when we see our brothers and sisters? How do we look at others? Do we see them in light of eternity? That's how Jesus sees us. In verse 4, or on those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? You see, we kind of like that term, worse sinner, don't we? Kind of makes us feel better in a lot of ways. See, there's always going to be a worse sinner than you and me, so that makes us feel better, right? There is a reason for tragedy because they must have been really bad, right? I mean, even if we didn't see their sin, maybe it was hereditary sin or family sin. Something happened that bad thing happened. Again, that's our natural bent, but that's not how Jesus sees it. We tend to forget that there is no such thing as a worse sinner in Jesus' sight. Either you're a sinner or you're a repentant sinner. That's it. Adam and Eve made that choice long ago, long before you were born. Sorry, you didn't get to choose. You were born a sinner. You may become a repentant sinner, but you were born a sinner. And that's how Jesus sees it. In verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's it. That is what Jesus sees when he sees you. Either you're saved or you're not saved. No good things, no bad things. In fact, no things at all. Just are you saved? How different does that feel if you try to overview your life? When we try to overview our life, what do we see? Automatically, we see a scale, right? And we see the good things that we did, and we see the bad things that we did, and we see this scale teetering back and forth and balancing. And yet, that's not it at all. It's so hard not to think that way. It's not a scale. It's a line in the sand. It's a line. Are you saved or are you not saved? It's almost too cut and dried for us because we like to think that some of our actions balance out. But when Jesus sees us, he sees us in light of eternity, and either we're saved or we're not saved. A challenge again for us this morning. Are you a repentant sinner? And Jesus already knows. He already knows if you are or not. Jesus already knows. Are you a repentant sinner? And so the question of the morning again is, how does Jesus see tragedy? See, Jesus sees tragedy in light of eternity. Either you're a repentant sinner in heaven or a sinner in hell. That is the real tragedy. What we see as tragedy is only our lifespan to Jesus. In fact, in Christ's eyes, there is no tragedy apart from eternal condemnation. And I'm so thankful and relieved that I can preach that this morning with no fresh human pain associated with that statement. I feel like I kind of made it and I get to say that. But in Christ's eyes, how he views it, there is no tragedy outside of eternal condemnation. It is but our lifespan. And I know that's truth, but at times it's very hard to feel and believe. God, give us the strength this morning to receive your word. Now, if you are breathing a little sigh of relief because you are already saved and no one's stepping on your toes this morning, take a breath and pull your feet back under your chairs because it's your turn next. Read verse 6. And he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Okay. God has an orchard. I'm going to kind of break this down for you. This works for me. Hopefully it doesn't lead you astray. I pray it does not. But I kind of broke down this parable. God has an orchard. You're the tree. Jesus cares and intercedes for you. Kind of sounds warm and fuzzy, right? Kind of family-like. Okay, let's read it again with you being the tree. See what happens, okay? Read verse 6 and 7 here. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up ground?" Whoa. All the cute and fuzzies just left. God sounds harsh. God is demanding. And brothers and sisters, that's the point this morning. God demands fruit. God demands fruit. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a repentant sinner here, God requires fruit. If you're one of those soak-it-up Christians who obey God for the good stuff, ouch. Now, if you're here with singed coattails this morning and you just made it out of the fire, welcome. We're glad you're here. We have metal chairs. They won't burn. Have a seat. But according to this reference here, you have 3 years, maybe 4 years, and then God expects you to produce fruit. It's a requirement. It's not an option. So, question is, how do you know if you're fruitful? I found an online test in the form of two questions. They're good questions. Are you producing fruit? The first question is, what kind of world would this be if everyone was like you? What kind of world would this be if everyone was like you? The next question, what kind of church would this be if everyone was like you? Are you producing fruit? What kind of church would this be if everyone was like you? Are you fruitful? God demands, requires, expects, deserves a fruitful Christian life from each one of us, repentant sinners. And it appears in this text that the one who gave his life a ransom for us, Jesus, is more gracious with us and is willing to help us produce fruit. And how does Jesus help us? Read verse number 8. Then he answered and said to him, "Sir, let alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." And if again, Jesus is the keeper of this orchard in the text, and if we are the tree, what does Jesus do to help us produce fruit? He digs around our roots. Ouch. Sometimes we need to sever some of our roots in order to grow and produce fruit. Now, before your mind wanders and starts thinking about your own family, let me share some of the context from which I speak. Jesus has called me away from my roots, and the fruit it has produced has been good, but not without pain. I have been called away from my family to a greater dependence on God's literal, written, holy scripture. It has not been easy, and at times has been decisive. Disturbing one's roots is never pleasant. But if your roots are preventing you from forming fruit in your life, it is sometimes necessary to dig around them. And notice, please, that Jesus does the digging. Do not bring a shovel to your next family gathering. That's not what I'm implying. Jesus does the digging around your roots. This does not give you permission to dig up your relatives' roots. You may pray that Jesus does, but please do not bring your own shovel. When Jesus leads you and disturbs your roots, it is done in perfect time and in perfect purpose. What his ultimate goal is to produce fruit. When roots are disturbed, it has to be with the sole purpose of growing the kingdom of God. All other digging is painful and can actually set your tree back several years. Let Jesus dig. He is the master. And the second thing Jesus does to help you produce fruit from our text, the second thing is in verse 8, and again it says, "And he answered and said, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." Oh yes, Jesus fertilizes the tree also. And what is fertilizer? Well, it usually is something that has died or an animal waste. Either way, fertilizer is most often stinky. And you're thinking, how is he going to pull this together? Just a minute. How are we going to get from fertilizer to fruit? Well, the first thing that I thought about was you don't fertilize a tree with fruit on it. You don't fertilize a tree with there's mature fruit on it. You don't fertilize a tree when it's half fruit on it. When do you dig around and fertilize a tree? In the fall, long before the blossoms come, long before the fruit begins. That's when you disturb a tree and you dig around it and you fertilize it in the fall when it looks like it's dead. We grow and produce fruit in Christ as we learn and trust him more. We can agree with that. We grow and produce fruit in Christ as we learn and trust him more. We learn and trust him the most when we are in need of him. Well, yes, that's true. We learn and trust him the most when we are in need of him. And when we need him the most, we're often at our smelliest. When we need him the most, we are often at our smelliest. Maybe that illustration is a stretch, but it also works that sometimes all we need is a gentle whiff of our past, and it pushes us to the future in Christ. There is something else that needs to be done to a fruit tree in order to produce fruit. It's not shared in this text this morning. It's spoken about other places in the Bible, but it's something that we all know needs to happen to produce healthy, mature fruit to a fruit tree. And it is pruning. You see, when we moved from where we lived before to our home now in Elverson, we have about 2 acres where we live now, and there was a small orchard. We had 3 or so peach trees, 4 apple trees, and 2 pear trees. And I had no idea how to care for fruit trees. And so I asked Krista's dad and I asked her grandfather, and her grandfather gave me a lot of pointers. And I noticed an elder gentleman up the street has a beautiful orchard, lots of trees. And so I stopped by and asked him one day how to care for my orchard and specifically how to prune my trees because I didn't know. And so he said it was easy. He said, you just cut off every branch that's growing down or every branch that's growing in a direction you don't want. You cut that off. And then you trim back the tree, all the new growth, the small little growth, you trim it all back to where it's large enough to support a mature fruit. You just trim back the small little branches to it stiff enough and a heavy enough branch to hold fruit. And then he said if it hasn't been pruned for a while, you need to cut out some of the center of that tree in order to let the sunlight in order for the sun to reach the fruit all the way around. And there's a lot of parables and that illustration of pruning that we can apply to our text today. The first one is obvious. We need to cut off the things in our lives that are too weak to hold mature fruit. We need to cut off the things in our lives that are too weak to hold mature fruit. And what are some of the things that keep you weak and hold you back from producing fruit in Christ? And we talked about this a couple weeks ago in men's Sunday school. It's choices. It's ever so minute. It's ever so tiny choices. It's the choices of what radio station you listen to on the way to work. It is the choices of what you put before your eyes. It is the choices of what apps you put on your phone. It is ever so tiny, little, minute choices that you make that point us in a direction that begin to keep us weak from producing mature fruit. We need also to remove the things in our lives that block the sun's light from reaching our inmost parts. This can be a very painful process. Removing larger branches often requires healing. But that is what enables us to produce fruit when we are able to remove the things that block the light of Jesus from our hearts. What is blocking the light of Jesus in your life? You can answer that. I can't answer that. What's growing in your life? What's established and growing in your life that's blocking His light from shining on your hearts? You know what it is. See, God demands fruit from His soil and from the work of His Son. Do not let your desires block out Jesus. It's not worth it in light of eternity. Often, it is our growth in a wrong direction that when pruned off by Jesus is the exact thing that makes us strong enough to hold mature fruit. Often, it is our growth even in a wrong direction that when pruned off by Jesus is the exact thing that makes us strong enough to hold mature fruit. Not easy and painful, but that's often how it works. God's grace and healing in your own life over your own weaknesses is exactly what others need to be encouraged and strengthened with. When God gives you grace to overcome shortcomings in your life, that's what others need to be encouraged with. And we know that the most powerful testimonies often have the most scars. In verse 9, if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. God demands fruit of the repentant sinner. Can you bear it for Him? God demands fruit of the repentant sinner. Can you bear it? And there were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. God wants to hear you in your sorrow. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Jesus knows there's no such things as a worse sinner. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Verse 3, "I tell you, but know, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus views you in light of eternity. Jesus views you in light of eternity. Or those 18 in verse 4, "on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Again, Jesus sees tragedy only in light of eternity. Tragedy in our lives is viewed by Christ as just our lifespan. "I tell you no," in verse 5, "but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he spoke this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none." God requires fruit. And the keeper of the vineyard, Jesus, says, I'm sorry, he said to the keeper of the vineyard in verse 7, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on it and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" In verse 8, "But he said and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it.'" Jesus cares for us. And he does have the ability to dig around our roots and to make us uncomfortable. But his purpose is out of care and love to encourage you to produce fruit. And Jesus often uses our past to encourage us to a greater future. And in verse 9, "If it bears fruit, well, but if it does not, after that you can cut it down." God, again, demands and requires fruit. What kind of church would this be if everyone was like you? What kind of world would this be if everyone was like you? Dear God, give us the strength this morning to abide in your word, to be encouraged by your word. We thank you that it is alive and it is real and that it speaks to us. God, give us a desire for your things. Give us a desire to follow you, to produce fruit for your sake. Help us to view others in light of eternity. May we see forever and eternity when we look at others. Give us your eyes, dear God. Give us your heart. Help us to see and to hear like you do. Give us strength to bear fruit for you in our world and in this place, that you may receive the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Chorister may come, closing song.
Turn your psalm books to song number 314. Song number 314.
Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure, He is all.